That's one of my favorite scenes from the movie Little Rascals. If you've never seen it, Little Rascals is about a club of boys. They call their club the He-Man Woman Hating Club, which I don't think that's allowed anymore. They had their clubhouse. They got together all the time. And their prized possession, you saw there in the video clip, was the Blur, their go-kart for the big go-kart race. And so in this particular scene, the go-kart is left under the careful watch of Buckwheat and Porky. Right, and you saw how well they did at protecting as a buck and a duck come along. And just like that, that easily, they are distracted from the one job they had. And when they come back, they realize the Blur is gone. Now, it's hard to get mad at Buckwheat and Porky. But the fact is, they had one job to do. All they had to do was protect the Blur. They were entrusted with it. But we saw how easily they got distracted from the one task they had. And they come back and find that what they meant to protect was gone. I titled this series, as you can see, Guard the Deposit. Because what we're going to find in this second letter to Timothy from Paul is that you and I have been called to guard something. And what we will also find is true of us is that we so easily get distracted from the task of guarding what we have been called to protect. And so the hope in this study is that we kind of right that ship and see what it is we've been called to guard and how we go about doing it. The first question we should ask when seeing a title like this and when we read this verse is, well, what is the deposit? What is it that we were meant to protect? And what we're going to find all throughout this letter from Paul is that the deposit is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. And so Paul is going to call Timothy to guard, to preserve, protect the message of the gospel. And he's going to go on throughout the letter to tell him exactly how to do that. As we begin reading this morning, we're going to see that this letter is specifically addressed to Timothy. And when we read that, sometimes we stop and think, well, then what does it have to do with us? And as I get ready to preach through this letter, the same question goes through my head. Well, if this is written to Timothy, then what does it mean for us as a church? Because it must have implications for us. There must be application. Because later on in this same letter, we get that verse. All scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. All of it is God-breathed and for our benefit to grow us. And so while we see that this is specifically written to a struggling pastor in a very specific church, the message is going to remain for every single one of us who believe the gospel. Because every single one of us too has been called to guard the message of the gospel. So it would do us well to take in all of Paul's words and apply them to our lives. Before we jump in too far, we need to first recognize what the gospel is and the value that it has in our lives. The fact of the matter is we only protect things that are valuable to us. If something has no value to us, we don't care what happens. So we don't care if it's stolen, if it's destroyed. But if something is valuable, we will do the hard work of protecting. And so we need to stop this morning and recognize the value of the gospel. If we don't, then we leave it out there in the open to be destroyed. We see this all over the place. Okay, an example. Anyone ever hear of the show Antique Roadshow? Okay, Antique Roadshow is this show where these appraisers of antiques come into this convention center and people bring in their old antiques, things that have been passed down to them that they've inherited. And so in this one particular episode, they focus on this one older gentleman who a blanket had been passed down through his family and made it to him. And he didn't really know what to do with it. It wasn't like very beautiful or anything. And so he folded up and just kind of hung it on the back of a rocking chair in his bedroom. But he heard that the Antique Roadshow was coming to town. And so he looked around his house and thought, well, this might be the one thing that has value to it. So I'm going to take it down and see. Maybe it's worth a few $100. And so he takes the blanket, kind of throws it over his shoulder and heads down to the convention center. Gets to this scene where he throws the blanket up on to the rack. And the expert appraiser is standing there. And as the man throws the blanket up, his jaw just drops. He says, "Do you have any idea what you have here?" The man's like, "Clearly not." And he goes on to say, this is one of the oldest antiques, the oldest blanket I've ever seen to come from the Navajo Indians. This specific blanket was woven specifically for the Navajo chief in 1840. I've never seen anything like it in this condition. I can't believe what you've just brought into this place. And he's going on and on about like the delicate weave of this blanket and how it's just blown away by how rare this item is. And then it gets to the point of the show where everyone is really waiting for how much is it worth? And the expert appraiser looks at this man and says, what you have here is really special. This blanket is worth at least $350,000 to $500,000. And the guy is blown away. And I'll tell you what, he walked out of the convention center a lot differently than how he walked in. When he brought that blanket in, it was cavalierly thrown over his shoulder. He didn't know what its value was, but when he walked out, he had two guards next to him walking into the car. He had the blanket wrapped nicely in plastic and was carefully carrying it out. And you know where he went? Right from that place, straight to the bank. Put it in a safety deposit box. Because we value things, or I'm sorry, we guard things depending on how we value them. At once, this blanket was just junk. Just a mere accent to an old rocking chair. But it instantly had been transformed into precious treasure. We've been called to guard the gospel. We will only guard and protect it, keep it safe, if we see the incredible value we have in it. When God saves his people, bringing us from death to life, he opens our eyes to love and appreciate the supreme treasure that is Jesus. What had once been of little interest or little significance is suddenly transformed into something of incredible worth to us. The gospel, the news of Jesus' miraculous birth, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and then his glorious resurrection is great and joyous news. In order for us to understand what we're going to be called to throughout this letter, we need to see the immense value of the gospel. It's this life-saving message of Jesus that we have been entrusted with. John Stott writes these words, "The church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of the second letter of Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed, who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it, are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up to follow them." So this morning we begin our study on what it looks like to be that person who's going to guard the gospel and pass it on. And we have no better example for us than Paul, the author of this letter. Now it's good for us to have a little bit of context when we start 2 Timothy to know who's writing it, where it's coming from. It's written by Paul, and it's written at a time where Paul is in prison. Now, if you follow the life of Paul, you realize he's been in prison a number of times, so you have to be more specific. This isn't like a house arrest prison, okay? This isn't where he's just confined to a home, but he can kind of come and go as he pleases. No, this is like prison. This is like Mamertine prison, one of the worst prisons in Rome. It's basically just a hole in the ground with one little hole above for light, where they could drop food in occasionally, where they drop other prisoners in. Like, this was the nastiest of nasty conditions you could be in prison in Rome. On top of that, Paul wasn't going to leave this place alive. This is the last time he was going to be in prison because he was waiting to hear when he would be executed. So in essence, he is on death row when he's writing these words. We have to keep that in mind when we read what he writes, because it should blow us away. Like it could only be a work of the Holy Spirit in his life that he's going to be able to say the things that he says despite the conditions that he's living in. Open with me to 2 Timothy as we begin this letter of Paul in prison to Timothy, a young, struggling pastor. He writes these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. I think it's so cool that even in the first sentence of his letter, he's already proclaiming the gospel. We're going to talk about this in a bit, but Paul knew how to fluently speak gospel in all moments, even as he starts his letter to Timothy. He goes on to say more specifically now, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. We can see from these first few lines that Timothy was near and dear to Paul's heart. Paul played a really important role in Timothy's spiritual maturity and his leadership maturity. He was one of the many who invested and poured into Timothy to make him what he had become. And that's kind of the first thing I want us to see here in this letter. In order for Timothy to guard the gospel, it would have to be passed down to him. It would have to be entrusted to him. And that's exactly what we see. Timothy had this long line of faithful people who had come before him. Paul mentions Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, who were known for their sincere faith, which had found its way to Timothy. I find it kind of sad that when Paul starts to list this lineage of faith in Timothy's life, it's his grandmother and his mother. And I think that's really cool. But I think it also relates to our time today where most people's faith seems to be passed down from their mothers and their grandmothers. And well, that's awesome, and I hope that continues to happen. It makes you question, where are the dads? Where are the grandfathers? As this lineage of faith continues. And we should continue to think on that. But we see here that Timothy has this lineage of faith in his grandmother and his mother, and then Paul jumps in to continue somewhere along the way. It's important for us to see this passing on of the gospel from generation to generation. It's important for us to see that it has to be done intentionally. It has to be done intentionally. This is something we've become kind of blasé to as the church in general. There's kind of this notion that we want our kids to grow up and go and kind of find out what's out there, and hopefully they'll find Jesus in the mess of this world and then come back and profess faith in him. But we're going to let them go figure it out themselves. We're going to give them that freedom. It's absolutely true, right, that each and every one of us has to make a profession of faith on our own. But we would be fools as parents, as those who have gone before others in the church, to sit on our hands and not point people to the truth of the gospel. We have the message of life, and yet we're so blasé with it. One of the things I've noticed as you look around at different faiths around the world, they are very intentional about discipleship. There is no church doing better at discipleship than the Mormon church. They are passing down their beliefs. Why? Because they value them and they want to instill them in their children. The religion of Islam does the same thing. They value their beliefs and they're doing a really good job of instilling these things in their children. And here we are as believers. We have the truth, the gospel, the message of life. And we hold it so loosely. You know, for years, the church has been asked, why is it that when students go off to college, they don't go back to the church? Like, what's the church doing wrong? What does the church need to do to change that? And listen, sure, it is easy to direct that issue at the church while neglecting the fact that these students' walks with Jesus and conversations of faith wasn't an issue to be talked about at home the other 6 3/4 days of the week. Reality is that the church as of late has been poor at making disciples. I'll say I was so encouraged. Last week we put up a picture of the rally time, like the children's church team. And it just had a ton of people in the picture. And a good portion of the people in that picture were students, teenagers. Individuals who saw it necessary, saw the value in the gospel, that they were going to continue to pursue Jesus and they were going to pass on the message to those coming behind them. What an incredible example to the rest of us. As followers of Jesus, we need to follow the lead of Lois. We need to follow the lead of Eunice and of Paul and the students who have stepped in to serve. We must invest in others who will guard the deposit. Because when that process stops, when the process of passing down information stops, information gets lost. Here's what I mean by that. I had a conversation a few weeks ago with one of my friends. He comes in, we have coffee, and he was telling me about an event he was going to that night called the Grunsaw Lodge. Anyone familiar with this? Okay, the Grunsaw Lodge, it stands for Groundhog Lodge, and it's a Pennsylvania Dutch thing. Okay, a bunch of I believe it's Pennsylvania Dutch men get together, and in essence, they celebrate Groundhog Day, like 2 weeks early. I'm not understanding the timing. But they sing songs in Pennsylvania Dutch. They say the Lord's Prayer in Pennsylvania Dutch, and they eat this big Pennsylvania Dutch meal, and he's going on and on about this. And he was telling me about how back in the day, when you came to the Grunsaw Lodge, if you spoke in English, you'd have to put a dollar in the pot at your table. And every time you spoke English, you put another dollar in there because they wanted to preserve this event as being a Pennsylvania Dutch speaking place. And he said, but as the years went by, they had to do away with the pot in the middle because no one could speak it anymore. I thought that's really interesting because in my lineage, I have a lot of Pennsylvania Dutch. And there was a time where my grandmother's family would speak PA Dutch fluently. Now, there came a time somewhere along the line where someone said, you know what? This really isn't that important to pass down. And they stopped passing along that information. At one point, it was spoken fluently. I often think, I wish it continued to pass down because how often would it come in handy to be able to speak Pennsylvania Dutch, right? Gets to the point where I'm at right now, I can say one phrase in Pennsylvania Dutch that my grandmother used to always say, gook the glay. Gook the glay means look at the baby. And she would say it when the kids were doing something funny, but she didn't want them to stop, but she wanted people to notice. So it was like code. Look at the baby, gook the glay. At one point in time, we were speaking it fluently. Now we're here and I can say, look at the baby. Something along the way was lost. Why? Because it was no longer valued as something important to pass down. There was a time in the history of the church where we spoke the gospel fluently. In our homes, in our workplaces, with our children, waking, sleeping along the way. And you step back and you say, wow, look how far we've come. We must be growing in our faith. We must be following Jesus hard each and every day. And we must be discipling those coming behind us, pouring into them, teaching them what it looks like to speak the gospel fluently. In the life of Timothy, we see this long line of people who thought that was important, this long line of faithfulness as it was passed down from generation to generation. We see Paul stepping in to serve as a mentor. It was this sincere faithfulness that won over Timothy. And it would be the model of Paul that would train Timothy in a way in which he would continue to guard the deposit. And I would argue that you see this model of Paul even in these first few verses. So we're going to try to make our way all the way through the letter of 2 Timothy. We're going to try to go verse by verse. And I'll tell you what, originally I had planned to get through the whole chapter of 1 Timothy this morning. And then as I was studying, I cut it in half. And then by the time I got here this morning, it was like three verses we're really going to look at. Because I think in those three verses, we see this model of Paul. We see the kind of character in Paul that is needed in order for the gospel to appropriately and safely be passed on to the next generation. And what I think we see here is a phrase that we often use in the process of discipleship. More is caught than taught. As we're passing on the gospel, we're going to find that more is caught than taught. Our lives, our actions, our character are going to speak louder at times than the words that we are saying. And here in these first few verses, as we understand where Paul is, the conditions he's in, we are going to realize that his words are awesome, but his actions and his character are what put this model over the top. I want to look at some of the things we see about Paul in these first few verses that model a life of a faithful follower who is guarding the deposit. The first thing we see is this. He says, I thank God whom I serve. Paul was thankful. Thankful. Now think about that. Every time we read each of these characteristics, we're going to say, remember where he's at. Okay, he's in prison, waiting to be executed. And we read here that he is thankful. Now we know Paul has said a number of things about being thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5 comes to mind, right, where he's writing to the church in Thessalonica and he's saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now I would imagine if I was in the church in Thessalonica and Paul had sent this letter, and that was read out loud in front of the church, be thankful in all circumstances. I would imagine there was a number in that church who said, but Paul, you have no idea what my circumstances are. You have no idea the situation, the suffering that I'm in. You want me to be thankful? See, Paul's words were awesome, but here is modeled for us what that looks like. Because Paul says, yeah, I get it. Sitting in prison, waiting to be put to death. And we read that he's thankful. You say, how? Well, what we see is he shows us that joy and thankfulness, they don't well up from our current situations. Our joy and our thankfulness wells up out of us from the gospel. The fact that we have been saved. We've experienced forgiveness of sins, and now we are in the receiving end of a gift that outshines all gifts, a gift that never fades away. Despite the situation, Paul is thankful. Next thing we read is he has a clear conscience. And I really had to stop and study this one quite a bit because this idea of conscience is tricky. Read that Paul has a clear conscience. I read this definition of conscience this week. I think it helps us to understand. A clear conscience is being able to say that there is no one, God or man, whom I knowingly have offended and not tried to make it right. In other words, I haven't sinned against anyone in my life. I haven't sinned against God and not confessed of it and repented and turned away from it. Paul says that's true of him. He has a clear conscience. The literal meaning of the word conscience is knowing with. And it carries with it this connotation that your conscience is like the last witness to take the stand to say whether you are guilty or innocent of something in a court of law. And that one really caught my attention because I'm really into like these crime investigation shows right now. The ones where they build the case up, they show you all the evidence, and you're like clearly leaning one way as to who is guilty. And then they take you into the courtroom and they go through all the proceedings and they call up the accused to take the stand. And suddenly the accused is telling a totally different story and you're like, which one is it? I was leaning this way, but that's a good point too. And you're going back and forth and now you're not sure. And that's how most of those shows end, where you're like, I wish I knew what really happened. But imagine you're sitting in the courtroom, the accused gets down, and then they invite up the accused's conscience. And now we'll know for sure whether the accused is innocent or guilty. I'm going to be honest, for me to even say that out loud, I would imagine some of us cringe at the idea of our conscience taking the stand to say whether we are guilty or innocent. We know what it looks like to have a guilty conscience. We know what it's like to be aware of something we've done wrong that we haven't fessed up for. Like, I'll never forget when I was little. I was in the grocery store, and I can't explain it in any other way, but I had like this sudden urge to steal something. And so we're in like the aisle to check out, and I'm looking around, and the closest thing I can get my hands on is grape bubble gum. I hate grape-flavored things. But it's the only thing I could get my sticky little hands on. I grabbed that bubblegum and I shoved it in my pocket so fast. And I remember at that moment, like everything changed. Like it felt like the bubblegum had like a heartbeat in my pocket, you know? And I would close my eyes and all I could see was grape bubblegum. It was like eating away at me to know that I had this. I knew I shouldn't have done it. And I remember the day that my mom found it. I left it in the back of our large caravan. I didn't think my mom ever went back there. She did, and she found it, and she came out and said, "What's this?" Because she knows I hate grape bubble gum, and she wouldn't buy it. "What's this?" And I had to tell her the story, and I'll tell you what, it was embarrassing. Like, the consequences of it, I had to go back into the store. I had to tell the teenage grocery girl who didn't care one bit about what I had done, what had happened, right, and pay for it. But I remember it was a little embarrassing and there was consequences. But at that moment when my mom found it, it was like this sudden relief. Like, ah, I don't have to carry this anymore. I don't have to carry this guilt. You know that feeling. Maybe some of us here this morning have a guilty conscience. We're saying and doing one thing, but our conscience would say otherwise. What a terrible burden to live under, especially when God has given us freedom. We don't need to stay enslaved to sin. Give it up. Confess it. Repent. Run from it. Will it be hard? Absolutely. But so worth it. Recognize what's at stake by not. Warren Wiersbe says this: conscience is like a window that lets in light. When the window becomes soiled, the light gradually becomes darkness. Once conscience is defiled, it gradually gets worse and eventually becomes so seared that it has no sensitivity at all. Then it becomes an evil conscience, one that functions just the opposite of good conscience. In other words, there's only two kinds of people when it comes to conscience. There's only two kinds of people here this morning in this room. You either have a clear conscience, nothing against God or man that you haven't confessed of and repented of, or your conscience is slowly being darkened by sin. You're being enslaved to it. You're giving up the fight against it. Paul felt freedom. What an incredible thing for him to be able to say. There is no guilt. There is no weight of unresolved sins. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that Paul was sinless. He absolutely was not sinless. He was blameless because he fessed up to his sins. He confessed and repented and ran from them. He had nothing to confess. He had been true to the gospel and his calling. What an incredible model for Timothy. What an incredible model for us. He was thankful. He had a clear conscience. We go on to see this. He says, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." Again, recall the context. He's suffering in prison, deserted by many, staring death in the face. And look where his concern is. It is outside of himself. It extends outside of his condition. His concern is leading him to pray constantly. Again, this is an example of Paul doing what he wrote. He was calling churches all over the place, hey, pray without ceasing, pray persistently. And here he continues to actually live it out and do it. And he lets Timothy know he's doing it by writing it in the letter. And I think this would be a good model for us to follow as believers, to get in the routine of praying for others and telling them we're praying for them. I find it incredibly encouraging when someone comes up to me and tells me they're praying for me. I'll never forget a few years ago, a couple here at church invited us over for dinner, which is like a feat in itself. We don't all get invited over together often, okay? Whole family comes over, and I remember the meal they made. I remember how they went all out on this dessert to just like bless my kids. But the thing I remember the most about that night was this couple sat there and said, hey, we want you to know that we pray for you and your children by name regularly. And that was such an incredible blessing to us. Like, imagine how Timothy must have felt, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that this great man of God was interceding with the Almighty on his behalf. Our intercession for one another, our prayer for one another should look the same. It should go on day and night. He says, pray without ceasing. What does that look like? I can't do that. I got a job. I got to go to school. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? I think it means that Paul never like hung up the phone on the conversation with God. In other words, as he went about his day, God brought someone to his mind, a name, a face to his mind, a situation, and he would lift it up in prayer. And surely you've experienced the same thing where you're going about your day and suddenly someone comes to mind. Take that moment, stop, and pray for that person. And let them know you prayed. Shoot them a text. Hey, God brought you to mind this morning. I prayed for you. So cool to look at this model that Paul is leaving for Timothy. I'm just blown away by his character here in the final act of his life. What a way to end life. What a way to be known. Thankful. A clear conscience. Praying persistently for those around him. That's how Paul was known. We know his words, but now we see them in action. What an incredible way to be known. And when I think about that, I ask myself the question then, is this how I am known? And we should all be asking ourselves that question, is this how I am known? How am I known? Because we can be known for lots of things. Are we known? Are we marked by a life of intercession and prayer for others? Or are we so focused on our own situation that we're prone to selfishness? Are we marked by, are we known as a person who is thankful? Or are we known as a person who complains and has a critical spirit? Are we marked by a clear conscience? Or have we given up our fight against sin? As we walk through the series, we're going to be called to guard the deposit, to protect the gospel, to hold it high, to entrust it to those coming behind us. But those coming behind us don't give a rip what we have to say if our lives don't look like the message we're preaching. Our words will mean very little. Our teaching of no value if our character doesn't speak in line with it. So this is where I want us to start our study of 2 Timothy. By examining our own hearts. By asking that question, what am I known for? How am I known? And so the challenge is two-part this morning for us to do this week. First, it's to pray and ask God to reveal how you're known. Pray and pray along with David as he says, hey God, search my heart and know me and point out anything in me that's offensive to you. Pray that prayer and listen for a response from God. The second part is a challenge that I received a few years ago at a conference. Think of one or two people in your life, people that you consider godly people, people who love you and want what's best for you, that you trust them. And I want you to ask those people this question. What is it like to be near me? And listen for their response. And just listen. because you're going to want to be defensive when they start to answer. But listen to what they have to say. Listen to what God is saying to you as you pray those things. And as you do, seek to turn from anything that doesn't look like thankfulness. Seek to turn from anything that doesn't look like a clear conscience. Seek to turn from anything that isn't one who is focused on others with a heart to pray persistently. We must be intentional in our passing on of the gospel, but this will only be effective if we are living lives that are in line with it. God has given us the gospel in trust. He's deposited it into our account and expects that we will guard this priceless, precious treasure. God has entrusted to us something of infinite worth and unsurpassed beauty. Nothing less than the gospel is at stake. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this place, for this family that you have given us. That we can call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can call ourselves sons and daughters of the Most High God. What an incredible gift that is. And so we stop right now and we say thank you for the gospel. Pray that you would help us as a church to value the gospel above all things. That we would see the mighty work that it has done. Taking us from enemies of yours to sons and daughters through your miraculous birth, through a death that we deserved on the cross, and then a glorious resurrection. We thank you for life everlasting that can only be found in the name of Jesus. God, we pray that we would see the gospel with so much value that it would just spill out of our lives. That when we hear this message of protecting the gospel, that we would go full force at doing so. God, as we think of this idea of entrusting this message to those coming behind us, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be known as a people who are thankful despite our circumstances, despite our situations. Help us to be thankful, knowing that it wells up not from our circumstances, but from the good news of the gospel. Help us to be a people who can say with full confidence that we have a clear conscience. Give us the strength and the boldness to confess our sins to you and to one another and to repent of them, to run from them. God, help us to be a people who are constantly looking outward to lift up those around us to the throne room of grace and prayer. May this be how we are known as well. Pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we look forward to continuing 2 Timothy next week. Hope you have a great week. We love you guys.